Well, I want to invite you to get your Bibles. We are in Matthew chapter 11 today. Matthew chapter 11. It's hard to believe we've been moving through Matthew, and it continues to be a wonderful passage of Scripture, a wonderful gospel. And I think for me, preaching through it gives me a greater appreciation for it as I'm thinking through the nuances of how Matthew is arguing for this book. We live in an age that demands proof. It wants evidence. Show me the evidence, it says. Let me see it with my own eyes. And yet one of the most sobering truths in Scripture is this: even undeniable evidence of God's power may not be enough to overcome the human heart's resistance to belief. In 1854, I'm sure you've heard this story before, there was a cholera outbreak in London, and it killed over 600 people. And there was a young doctor by the name of Dr. Shaw who was trying to figure out how come all these people were dying. The common belief of that day was that cholera was transmitted through the air, through the miasma, they called it. And he started to do the research. He mapped out all the people that died, took a map of that area, and showed in the houses where these people had died. And he noted some things. He noticed that the men who went to the brewery every day didn't die. He noted that there was a lady who liked the water from a particular pump, which was right in the center of Soho where this was happening, who would have this water shipped to her by special request. She died, and her niece, who was visiting her, also died. And through the process of research and discovery, he determined that the basis and the spread of cholera didn't come through the air, it actually came through contaminated water. He presented it to his colleagues, who kind of laughed and scoffed at him. No, no, they said, cholera is spread through the air. And he's like, I've done the research. Here's the evidence. And they said, no, more people died. Eventually, he was able to take it to the authorities, and he was asking for them to stop the pump that was in the heart of Soho. This is where people were getting their water. The men would get off work. They would go to the brewery. They would get their beer. Women and children would get their water from the pump. And he figured it out. He had the evidence, but it wasn't believed, because there was another view that was the embraced view of those in authority and of those who considered themselves to be smart. The evidence was there, but people didn't want to believe it. Well, something similar, friends, is happening here in Matthew 11, verses 2 through 24. Jesus is addressing three groups of people: John's disciples, the crowds, and then also the cities, all who were witnesses of his mighty deeds, the great works that Jesus had been doing. The evidence was laid out before them, yet each is struggling with unbelief in different ways. And this passage confronts us with that uncomfortable question: what do we do when we've seen God work, yet still find ourselves doubting, still find ourselves in unbelief? Here's my proposition, and hopefully you'll see it as we work our way through this chapter, this passage. It's this: beware of the tragedy of unbelief in the face of overwhelming evidence. Beware the tragedy of unbelief in the face of overwhelming evidence. Let's read our text, and then we will pray together. Beginning at verse 2. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But what or to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang the dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Lord, we place ourselves now under your mighty word. It's a word, Lord, that clarifies. It's a word that convicts. It's a word that comforts. And Lord, it's a word that teaches us about you, about our own hearts, about our own tendencies. And this morning, Lord, we ask that your word would have its way. We know that the Holy Spirit is working through your word, and it is going to do something in our hearts. And Lord, I ask that I, as your messenger, would simply be your mouthpiece, and that you would shape us and fashion us according to your likeness, Lord, through your word this morning. We need you desperately. Have your way with us, Lord, we ask in your precious name. Amen. Now, I'm sure that you have heard this before, but it's critically important for us to understand that the Bible is a book breathed out by God that it consistently points to Christ. Now, this is something I learned a long time ago. It's a very simple thing. We've shared it with you before. I just want to repeat it right now as we set the stage for what's going on. Imagine this pulpit here represents Christ. In the Old Testament, Christ is predicted. In the Gospels, Christ is revealed. In the epistles or the letters, or I should say, in the book of Acts, Christ is preached. In the epistles, Christ is explained. And in the book of Revelation, Christ is expected. Five simple statements. Just to show that the heart and the reference point of the Bible is Christ. with that as our backdrop, let's remind ourselves of where we've been walking in Matthew's gospel, because Matthew has presenting Jesus as the king we all need. In chapters 1 through 4, he is the authentic king. All these passages that are saying this was the fulfillment of Scripture. And then we find the authoritative king who now comes preaching about what the kingdom's going to look like in chapter 5 through 7. And then in chapters 8 through 9, we see the powerful king who is performing miracle after miracle. His mighty works are on display. In chapter 10, he's the sending king, sending out his disciples to do ministry, warning them and letting them realize that they're going to suffer persecution, but the kingdom will go on. Now here, as we get to the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus is the rejected king. That's what's happening here in this little section. He reveals that through these three tragic forms of unbelief that he is being rejected. This is unbelief, and this unbelief is still present today. There's John's unbelief, which might surprise us. There's the crowd's unbelief, and then there's the city's unbelief. And so our caution here today, and our thoughts now need to be directed by this statement: beware of the tragedy of unbelief in the face of overwhelming evidence. Let's look at the first tragedy of unbelief. It's the unbelief of what I'm calling unmet expectations. And the key character here is John the Baptist. He said, "Well, I thought John the Baptist was a good guy." He is a good guy. He's a great guy, actually. But he's not a perfect guy. And there's a lot of good Christians here today. There's a lot of people here who want to serve the Lord, who want to live their lives for the Lord, but also struggle with unbelief. Notice John's question. "And when he heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?'" Now, we're surprised by this. But the reality is, John the Baptist sits in Herod's dungeon and doubt is creeping into his cell like darkness. This is the same man who pointed to Jesus and boldly proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's the same prophet who baptized Jesus and saw the heavens open up and the Father declare, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Yet now he sends his disciples with this question: "Are you the one? Or is it someone else?" How did John get here? Well, John was expecting a Messiah who would bring immediate judgment. We saw in chapter 3, in verses 10 and 12, he's talking about the axe is laid to the root of the tree. He's talking about the winnowing fork is in his hand. He's coming preaching, and he's preaching judgment. Instead, Jesus was healing the sick. He was eating with tax collectors. John languished in prison while Jesus seemed to delay this revolution. The mighty works were undeniable, but they didn't match John's expectations. "Jesus, if you're the Messiah, how come judgment isn't here? What's happening with that?" Notice Jesus' answer. He doesn't rebuke John through his disciples. He doesn't say, "How dare you doubt?" Instead, he points to the evidence. And the evidence is found in the book of Isaiah. And we're gonna look at a couple of passages here. But basically he's saying, go tell John what you hear and see. What do you see? Well, you see that lepers are cleansed and the lame walk and the deaf hear. Well, he's quoting Isaiah. Let's first then look at Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. He's saying, John, go back to these passages, read them again, study them again to give clarity to your understanding. Isaiah 35, 4 through 6. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. This is where John's like landing the plane. Keep reading though. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. It's all looking ahead. These wonderful things are going to happen. Now, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. These are both passages talking about the coming of the Messiah. This is what it says. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. As if the Messiah is speaking this, right? Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. See the problem here. John is coming with a message of judgment. And so you need to repent. Jesus is coming with a message of judgment and repentance. But it's first a message of grace and hope and willingness for healing. See, John was partially right, but he had some blinders on that all he could see was what his calling was, and he didn't see the whole picture. This is an unmet expectation. Is it Jesus that we're looking for, or is it someone else? Because he had in his mind, this is what the Messiah was coming to do. So Jesus is pointing him to the Scriptures. Now this is the answer, friends, to the unbelief of unmet expectations. Submit and return to the teaching of Scripture. When our expectations don't match God's actions, we don't need to invent a new Jesus. We need to understand the Jesus that the Scriptures reveal. Let me ask you, is Christianity exclusive? The answer is yes. Is it a harsh exclusion? No, because it's a welcoming. Come. I mean, the message of the Bible is come, come, come. Jesus will meet your needs. But if you read the Bible in a different way, Jesus is harsh. He's condemning, you see. Our doubts are often rooted in a faulty understanding. That faulty understanding leads to faulty expectations and then somehow eclipses the true promises that Scripture reveals. God's Word corrects our assumptions. It anchors our faith in truth rather than in our imaginations. So John's doubt wasn't disqualifying. It was human. He was struggling with what he heard, what he saw, compared to what he was expecting. Now let's think about this in practical terms. If you're driving to an important destination and you have Google Maps on, you've been this way before, you're like me, I know how to get from A to B, but I still like to have Google Maps on. You guys like that? I'm like that, right? And then all of a sudden, it's telling you to get off the freeway and go this back route, and you're like, now wait a second. I've done this before many times. But you see, Google Maps knows something that you don't know. They know there's construction. They know there's an accident. They know there's some problem up ahead, and they're rerouting you to a different way. Now, I know Google Maps is not God, but you get the point. We think then at that moment, you know what? I'm not going to listen to Google Maps because I know the way. And what you end up doing is getting stuck in traffic. Okay? You have expectations. And here's a different turn. Here's a different way. Or maybe you go to the doctor and you're coughing or kind of, you know, sniffing, and you're like, "Doctor, I've got an infection. I need some antibiotics." And the doctor takes the test and comes to you and says, "You know what? You don't need antibiotics. You just need rest. You need fluids. This just needs to run its course." But of course, in your mind, you doubt. You doubt that the doctor really is a good doctor. He should be prescribing for you antibiotics. So now you're saying, "Well, maybe I need to get a second opinion." When the doctor knows what you have, the tests have shown what you have, you want something, and the doctor knows what is best, but you're not willing to listen to the doctor. So you have expectations, but they're not reality. John expected the Messiah to bring immediate judgment, the axe, the fire, the winnowing fork. Instead, Jesus is bringing healing. He's bringing hope. He's bringing a different plan, a different treatment. He's coming in a different way than John was expecting. It's a beautiful way, and that's what Jesus is saying. Look at what's happening. But I haven't forgotten about the judgment. The judgment is still coming, but this is what's coming first. Now, how many of us are guilty of doubting Jesus because of our unmet expectations? You don't have to raise your hand. All of your hands would be raised, I think. We're all like this. Let me give you a couple of examples. You have a sickness, and you've turned to the Lord in prayer, asking Him to heal you. You're taking the medicine. You're increasing your exercise. You're following your doctor's instructions. But instead, the illness gets worse. I'm not sure that I can trust Jesus. I handed it over to Him, but it's not getting better. He isn't coming through for me. Or maybe you're heavily in debt, and so you come to Jesus in prayer. You begin to fast and to pray and to read your Bible. You're making sure you're regularly at church. You're involved in different areas of ministry. And you've made appointments. You've talked to your lenders and you're asking them for mercy. But when it comes down to it, they deny it and you're looking at bankruptcy. You don't understand what's going on. And in your mind and your heart, you're saying, "Jesus, I did the things I'm supposed to do, but You didn't come through for me." That's unbelief, friends. You are setting up expectations that Jesus never promised that He would satisfy. Or how about this one? "I'm struggling with a broken relationship. I've sought biblical counsel. I'm praying. I've offered an olive branch, and I'm trying my best to be humble. But there's been no reconciliation. In fact, it's gotten even worse. This Christianity thing is supposed to bring peace and restore my life. But Jesus hasn't mended my relationship. It just isn't working." Can you relate to any of those things? Think that Jesus is somehow your genie to solve life's problems now the way you want them to be solved? Those are expectations that you're putting out that are unmet. And when Jesus works differently than we imagine, we can easily become offended because what we pray for, what we imagine, what we want, what we expect may not be God's plan. May not be His purposes. There are purposes, what we think should happen. So following Jesus doesn't mean that all your troubles are going away. It doesn't mean that all your broken relationships will be restored. It doesn't mean that your financial problems will disappear. That's a distorted understanding of what Jesus promises. That the reality is those are things that are pumped out under the umbrella of Christianity to people. So we hear it. It's not true. What He does promise is that your sins will be forgiven. You'll have the Holy Spirit living with you, in you. Your new life in Him will be guided and shaped by His Word. Your perspective and your trials will change. You'll recognize that even your sufferings are the means that God is using to work out his sanctification in your life and to accomplish other things in other people. And it may not be a straight line to live your life. It may be a jagged line, but it is God's line. Like John the Baptist, we need to have the Word of God come and remind us that our unmet expectations are not a reality. That's something that we forced on the Messiah for our own purposes. Now, thankfully, John listened. No surprise there. He got the assurance he needed. Yes, from the mouth of Jesus, but even more importantly, and I want you to hear this, from the very Word of God that Jesus is turning to, right? Jesus could have said, look, I'm Jesus, take my word for it. But what does he do? He turns to Scripture. He shows from Scripture this is true. We can do that. We need to do that. So the answer to the unbelief of unmet expectations is to return to the Scriptures. Allow them to fashion and shape your thinking, rather than continue on with the distortion that you have in your mind. It's the first form of unbelief that Jesus now reveals to us. Secondly, as we turn, we shift gears now from John and his disciples to the crowd, we come face to face with what I'm calling the unbelief of cynical criticism. You say, what in the world is cynical criticism? Well, it's a form of fault-finding that distrusts everyone's motives, assumes nothing is genuine, and perpetually finds something wrong no matter what. Doesn't matter what you say, it's going to be a problem. Doesn't matter how you show the evidence, I don't believe it. The cynic stands above it all, judges every messenger and every form of evidence and every heartfelt warning. Kind of like the scoffer in the Proverbs. Hardened unbelief. Don't like what they're being confronted with. So let's turn our attention now to verses 16 through 19. I realize this is the end of this second section because Jesus is getting somewhere, but I want to show you what he says at the beginning so you can see then how he's answering this form of unbelief. And what he does here, he says, to what shall I compare this generation? And he offers this illustration here. It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang the dirge and you did not mourn. You say, okay, Pastor Rod, this is confusing. I don't get it. This is not an easy passage, but I want you just to walk with me, think with me here a little bit. Imagine kids that are at the marketplace. This is the happening place in town, so to speak, right? Maybe the parents are manning stalls, or maybe they're actually doing shopping, but the kids get together, and there's two groups. One of them says, hey, let's play wedding. And they're like, yeah, we can play our flutes, and we can do dancing. It'll be fun. And there's another group of kids that say, we don't want to play wedding. We want to play funeral. So we want to have like somber music and stuff like that going on. In other words, we want you to play our game. And what is happening here, this generation is a generation that says, we want to determine how this game is played, not how you want to play this game. That's exactly what this generation is like. John comes with a fiery message of repentance. He was serious. He was somber. He was calling for mourning over sin. We played the funeral dirge for you, and you did not mourn. You don't like his message. So you attack him, saying he has a demon. It's like, how do you get from John the Baptist baptizing people in the wilderness to he has a demon? We continue on, verse 19, talks about the Son of Man. He's coming with a grace-filled message of repentance. He's serious, but joyful, welcoming, celebrating God's mercy with sinners. You reject him too. And so you attack him saying, and I'm summarizing here, he's a party animal. I mean, just read what it says there. Look at him. A glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Who would want to listen to this guy? He's a party animal. On one side you got a party animal, on the other side you got a demon-possessed guy. This is where cynical criticism takes us. Doesn't that shock you that this generation is being described this way? See, the crowd wasn't even evaluating the message, the content of the messages of either John or Jesus on their merit. They had already in their minds decided not to respond. They wanted everyone to play the game according to their own rules. So they find fault and reject the clear evidence and attack the messenger. John was too harsh. Jesus is too soft. John is too isolated. Jesus is too social. John fasted too much. Jesus feasted too much. There's always a problem. There's always a complaint. Now, isn't this what we encounter every time we decide foolishly to watch CNN, Fox News, or MSNBC? No one is listening. No one really is willing to change their minds about anything. They have already come to their conclusions. And if you're not playing in their reindeer games, you will be ridiculed, mocked, and labeled. You're ignorant. You're a bigot. You're a communist. You're a socialist. You're a white supremacist, etc., etc., ad nauseum. I mean, next time you choose to do the foolish thing and watch that, see if that's not true. When was the last time you've heard someone on a panel say, you know, what you're saying is, I hadn't thought about that, just clarifies it all up. I'm changing my position. Never happened. This is the generation we are living in today, friends. And we can think and act like this generation that Jesus is talking about. We can get sucked into the vortex of cynical criticism because we think we know it all. We see it when people say things like this. How can you believe a Bible that is so full of contradictions? Ever heard that one before? Probably. And we would say, show me the contradictions. All right? How about this one? The Bible has been disproven again and again. You would be a fool to believe it. So now they're attacking you, calling you a fool. You're attacking the Bible, right? How would we respond to that? Well, who has disproven it exactly? And what was the basis of their conclusion, right? What do you mean by that? How did you come to that conclusion? Heard that before in our church, hopefully. Or how about this one? Jesus was just another self-proclaimed revolutionary. You can admire his leadership and his teaching, but he was just a man. True, there were many revolutionaries that rose up in particular during that time because Israel was tired of the presence of Rome. But does that necessarily mean that Jesus isn't who he claims to be? Just because there's another revolutionary doesn't mean that the real revolutionary, the real Messiah, isn't present. What makes Jesus unique from the others? The fact that he's the Messiah, the fact that he's fulfilling Scripture, the fact that now John the Baptist is Elijah coming to prepare the way. Or about this one, the gospel is just too restrictive, too exclusive. Well, for this group, the evidence is irrelevant because they've already determined what they believe. And whatever they perceive to be true, they're just going to try and knock it out of the park. Why? Because I want to live my life my way according to my worldview. Friends, that mentality is present in our culture. It's slipping into the church. And it's the kind of stuff that creates this cynical attitude, this critical spirit about the things of God. That's cynical criticism exposed, revealed. But now consider the cynical criticism confronted. And Jesus now confronts this really in four ways. He handles this in four ways. And I think there's some things to learn here. We're going to go back now to verse 7 and kind of build up to the statement about the generation. He begins by confronting with questions. Right? And there are basically three questions, and they're answering the question about who is it that you went out into the wilderness to see? Because remember, John the Baptist came preaching, and we're told that Jerusalem and, Judea and all the people in the region of the Jordan were coming out to him. So who'd you come out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What's going on there? The picture of a reed in the wind. But the reed is strong. The reed is blowing, and it could blow over. In other words, is John the Baptist this kind of flexible, adjustable kind of prophet? If you know anything about John the Baptist, he doesn't change his mind or his message based on popular opinion. He doesn't soften his words. He doesn't adjust his convictions. He is not a reed. He stood firm in Herod's court, and that's why he is in prison, because he confronted the adultery and the sexual immorality that was taking place. He didn't bend with the political world. His message was anchored in God's truth, not in cultural trends. John was not a reed. Secondly, was he a man dressed in soft clothing? Was John out for himself? Was he coming out every day saying, I got a new outfit for my prophecy meeting today. Look at me. I'm looking cool, man. Isn't this great? Take some selfies with, they didn't have selfies back then, but this is the kind of thing we're talking about. Was John that kind of a person? Was he concerned about himself? Was he concerned about wealth and status and self-indulgence? The answer is no. He wore camel's hair. I don't know about you. That might be a new trend in fashion that I will avoid. And he had a leather belt. He ate locusts and wild honey. Now, some cultures eat locusts. It's not a culture that I want to embrace fully in that regard. I'll take the honey. He lived in the desert, not in the palace. Look, he's not one who's concerned about the fineries of life. That's for people who are in the palace. That's what Jesus is saying. He doesn't come as this soft, self-indulgent prophet. No, he comes as a prophet. Finally, Jesus gets to the point. That's exactly why you went. You went to see a prophet. You say, well, what's significant about that? Because God has been silent for so long. And Jesus is coming on the scene, but John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. We haven't heard a prophet. There's a prophet in town. We want to go out and see the prophet. John is the prophet. Let's go hear him. Let's see what he has to say. Wow, look at all these people. I mean, this is the next, together for the gospel on steroids, so to speak, happening. We're going to go. We're going to see John. We're going to listen to John and hey, they're getting baptized. I want a part of this. Let's go down and stand in line. We'll get baptized too. He's a prophet. All these people were coming from all these different places to hear him and to be baptized by him. So this cynical criticism now is confronted, first of all, with these questions. And it spills now into the second one, confronted with the scriptures. Because notice he says that John is more than a prophet. I mean, it's powerful enough being a prophet of God, but he says John is more than a prophet. He's the messenger prophesied in Malachi 3:1. That's why he quotes it here in verse 10. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way before you. This is messianic. He's talking about the preparation of the coming Messiah. This is John who is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet because he is preparing the way for the coming Messiah. And so Jesus turns to Scripture here to give clarity. Then Jesus adds something, a staggering statement. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. That's quite a statement. Jesus considers him to be the greatest man who ever lived. Wouldn't you like to have that honor? Not for selfish purposes. I mean, this is how much Jesus thought of John. This is how much Jesus appreciated him and saw his presence and his role. But we keep reading, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What? How can the greatest be the least? That's a tough one, isn't it? Well, see, John is standing at the threshold. Imagine again, this is the cross. This is the Old Testament. John is here nudging up now to the arena of the cross, right? Just in a little while, Jesus will be on the cross. Here's John proclaiming and preparing the way for the Messiah. He's announcing the kingdom. But he lived and died before its inception. He pointed to the Lamb of God, but never witnessed the cross and the resurrection. He proclaimed the coming of the King, but didn't see Pentecost or the birth of the church. John had the privilege of introduction, but not participation. See, even the least person on this side of the cross, who's experienced the forgiveness of sins through Jesus' blood, who's received the indwelling Holy Spirit, who's been adopted as the child of God, that person possesses more privileges than John ever experienced in his life. Everyone in here who's a believer has a greater privilege than John ever had, because you are in the kingdom. See, it's not about John's character or his faithfulness. He was the greatest. It's about his position. It's about his privilege. John lived in the age of promise. We live in the age of fulfillment. John announced the kingdom. We participate in it. He prepared the way. We are walking in the way. John stood outside looking in. We have been brought inside. We stand on the other side of the cross. Now, maybe to paint a picture to help us here, it's like John is the bridegroom. He's the best man at the wedding. He comes, he stands by Jesus. But we who are the other side of the cross, we're the bride of Christ. We have the privilege of intimacy with the groom. John is left as the best man at the wedding. You see the distinction there? We have intimacy. We have relationship. John didn't have that depth. He had a role, an important role. He was great. But friends, this is the magnificence of the gospel. Sometimes we're just seeing there's a transaction here. There's a transaction happening, friends, but it's a wonderful transaction that's ushering in this whole new kingdom that Jesus talked about in chapters 5 through 7. And you and I get to be a part of that kingdom where he reigns as king. So the kingdom, that was the second one. Now we're confronted with the kingdom. And this is, again, a shocker to us. Let's think here about the next statement here, verse 12. Theologians have debated for years about the meaning of this in this context. It says this, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. But what is Jesus saying here? There's basically two interpretations. Because the word in Greek can be taken either as a passive or a middle voice. One is negative, one is happening to you, the other one is positive. This is action that is going on. So let's take the negative one here. This is what is actually here in our text, that the kingdom of God has suffered violence. Violence is happening to the kingdom of God. And there's evidence of that already. There's already been, you know, Jesus talking about persecution. John the Baptist has already been persecuted. Persecution, suffering, trial is now beginning to show up here. But the positive view here, it's not just violence against the kingdom. This one is the advancement of the kingdom. It would be translated something like this. The kingdom of heaven is vigorously pressing itself forward, and people are forcefully entering it. Now, here's the thing. Both things are true theologically. Both things are happening. There is persecution, and the church and the kingdom is pressing on. The question is, what fits the context here? And for the second interpretation, John has been preparing for the Messiah to usher in his kingdom, and when Jesus shows up preaching the kingdom, he's calling for a different kind of living, a wholehearted devotion, a costly kind of discipleship. And although both are true, it seems to me that the context is about the advancement of the kingdom. This is what Jesus is calling the disciples to do in chapter 10, which we've just left. It's what Jesus has been preaching and teaching. The kingdom is vigorously advancing. You know, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? It's at hand. And the argument of the Old Testament scriptures is the anticipation of a coming Messiah who will usher in his new kingdom and rule forever. Look at verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Question is whether or not we're willing to accept the fact that what Jesus is saying here is that John is Elijah, the kingdom is moving, and will you accept that this is a powerful divine movement of God, or will you remain a cynic who is critical? And then we get to verse 16 following again. I'm not going to read it all. Jesus says to the crowd, John came preaching repentance, and you say he has a demon. And I have come preaching repentance, and you say I am a party animal. Your cynicism has blinded you to the truth. Your unbelief is causing you to be critical, and all you can do is distort the truth and attack the messengers. And so Jesus concludes, wisdom is justified by her deeds. This is the fourth one. He's appealing to wisdom. In other words, the proof is in the results. John prepared the way for the Messiah. Mission accomplished. Jesus brought the kingdom near through mighty works. Mission is being accomplished. The critics can complain all they want, but the works will speak for themselves. And they have spoken, and they've spoken, and they've spoken, and they've spoken, and they've spoken as the disciples were sent out as apostles to go to the end of the earth, and the gospel goes forward, and people are converted, lives are changed, and it continues on, and it continues on. There's wisdom. Look at the wisdom, look at the fruit of that wisdom. It justifies what is happening here. Friends, is your response to the overwhelming evidence of the gospel to be cynically critical? Is your heart oriented in humility toward finding out the truth? Or is it simply anchored in unbelief, hardened and unable to accept the evidence clearly laid out before you? I know you've heard this many times before, but it's worth reminding ourselves of the wonderful statement by C.S. Lewis. in his book Mere Christianity. He presents three options about this Jesus. It's called the trilemma argument. He is either a lunatic, genuinely believing the false claims about himself, making him delusional, he would say, on the level of a man claiming to be a poached egg. If he's not a lunatic, then certainly he must be a liar who knows that the claims that he's making are false, but made them anyway. That would make him at least evil or a con artist. Or his Lord. His claims are actually true, making him who he said he is. See, the cynic would like to say that he's not really Lord, that he's a liar, or he's crazy. Or in this case, Jesus is a party animal. More concerned about feasting with tax collectors. It's all ad hominem attacks against the character of Jesus, attacking the very person and who they are. Today's world, might as well say he's a communist, right? He's a, he's a tyrant, whatever it might be. See, this is the world that we live in, friends. Cynical, critical, but it's all because of unbelief, an unwillingness to acknowledge even their own attitude toward Christ and John that is producing these extreme responses. So the unbelief of unmet expectations, the unbelief of cynical criticism, now third, the unbelief of privileged indifference. Friends, this should shock us. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Let's modernize this a little bit. Woe to you, London. Woe to you, Rome. Woe to you, Dallas. Woe to you, San Francisco. Woe to you. Why? For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Chorazin and Bethsaida, places where Jesus was doing public ministry. People are getting healed. Mighty works are being done. This happens in Capernaum also. Same thing. How do we even get there? Here's the point. There's four things I want us to see just from this little section. First of all, the greatest privilege. The tone has shifted. And it shifted dramatically. Jesus is pronouncing judgment on the cities that saw and experienced his mighty works. Now think about this. Tyre and Sidon were pagan cities notorious for their wickedness. Yet Jesus says that they would have repented if they had seen a fraction of what Chorazin and Bethsaida had witnessed. In Capernaum, this is Jesus' home base, where he performed countless healings and miracles. They'll be brought down to Hades. The greatest privilege is to have the presence of Jesus proclaiming his gospel, performing mighty deeds. Is it not? But it's also the greatest danger. This is the danger of the unbelief of privileged indifference. All these cities saw his power, saw his mighty works. They experienced the blind seeing, They saw the lame walk again. They understood demons were cast out. These were family and friends and neighbors and people they knew, people in the community. The mighty works were undeniable. They were fully aware of them, but they did not repent and they didn't change. Instead, they became familiar with the miraculous. They witnessed the works of God. They just went around on with their business. It's just another form of rebellion, friends. And here's the greatest warning. This should shake us to the core. The greatest judgment will not fall on those who never heard the gospel or never saw God work. It will fall on those who witness mighty works and remained unmoved. Again, if you put this in modern day language, I'll say it again. If the mighty works done in you, London and Rome and Geneva and Glasgow and New York and Chicago and Dallas and San Francisco, even in the people of Tokyo and Cairo and Amsterdam and Las Vegas would have believed. Friends, the point here is that Jesus is talking about us. Most of us have had the privilege of growing up in a Judeo-Christian society. We've grown up in a place where the church is all over the place. The things of God are part of the fabric of our culture. I know things are dripping away. But I mean, when people sneeze, what do people say? Bless you. There's something connected to who we are and our culture. Even those who really aren't believers in political world will quote scripture. It's all around us. It's in our Constitution. It's in the documents of our founding father. It's in the language of our society again and again and again. It's in the churches that are present all over the place. It's in our schools. It's in our celebrations. It's even in our sports. It's in our songs. It's in our language. If you take a close look, it permeates our culture's DNA. And there's a warning for us who are so familiar with the things of God and who are at the same time indifferent. The privilege and indifference that is just another form of unbelief. That's the greatest warning, friends. Everyone ranks sins differently. There's murder, there's adultery, there's rape, there's stealing, there's parking in a handicapped space without a sticker, there's eating trans fat, ice cream, potato chips, French fries, there's cutting someone off in traffic. But the sin on the top of Jesus' list is unbelief. It's at the top. There is no hope for anyone who remains in unbelief. The only answer to unbelief is what? Belief. That's why you can be all these other things and committed all these sins and still find your hope in Christ. But if you are one who is still ingrained in your unbelief, there's no hope for you except for repentance. See, unbelief says, I'm offended by the true Jesus. I'm offended by the words of Scripture. I'm offended by the church that attempts to preach the true gospel. I'm offended that judgment is coming, that there is a need for even you to say that I need to be saved. I'm offended that I can't be king of my life. And friend, if you remain in unbelief, there's only one result, and that is a just judgment. Now that's a warning. But there's also the greatest news. Because behind every promise of judgment lies a call to repentance. If there is a message of judgment that is recorded for people to read, it's there for the purpose to slap us out of our sleep and to wake us up that there is still hope for us. Why? Because we're still breathing. Repentance is the means by which we enter out of, or exit out of, our unbelief and into belief. So this is the answer to unbelief of privilege and indifference. Repent while there is still time. The same mighty works that should have led to worship have instead led to judgment, but only because they were ignored. Repentance is still possible. And friends, just allow me in the next couple of minutes to wind this down with four concluding thoughts that I hope will help us wrestle with the question, how should we respond to unbelief in the face of overwhelming evidence? I have four things, I think, that flow out of a response or reflection of this passage. Number one, humility. Allow God to expose your heart through His Word. God is a good God. And when He exposes our heart, when we're reading it or sitting under its preaching or going to a Bible study, He's showing us our sin. He's showing us our faulty assumptions. He's showing us that our thoughts need to change because He cares about us. Humility says, I'm a sinner saved by grace. So allow God to expose your heart. Secondly, repentance. Allow God's counsel through His Word to move your heart to a fresh, daily repentance. What we don't want to hear is, well, 20 years ago I repented. Now, if you're talking about your conversion, I understand, but repentance is not only something for conversion, it's a daily habit of those who are seeking to grow in Christ. Thank you for that, amen. As God exposes the sin in your heart, be quick to repent, to turn to God in humility, confessing your sins and restoring relationship with Him. This person now says, I am a repentant sinner saved by grace. Then there's the third one, teachability. Allow God to correct and to train your heart through His Word. You can write down that very familiar couple of verses of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Are you teachable, friends? This person says, I'm a growing, repentant sinner saved by grace. And finally, it's the word trust. Allow your heart to trust all that God says, even the difficult things. In a world that's criticizing Christianity on so many fronts, it's easy for our hearts to want to create distance between God's truth and society's belief. It's an uncomfortable place. We get that. But Jesus is saying, fight against unbelief by trusting what is true. And this person is saying, I'm a growing repentant sinner saved by grace, trusting what is true. Friends, there's still a battle against unbelief. Fight it. See it. Lean into the Word of God. And trust that God is going to grow you through this process. Seek the help of the body and allow yourself to be shaped and fashioned by the Word. Lord, we thank You for Your words and Your example and Your caution to the man that You respect, You called greatest, and yet struggled with unbelief. To a crowd who heard You often, were caught up in the whole excitement of John's preaching, and yet at the same time we're not truly affected by it in a positive way, but we're affected by it in a negative way. Lord, help that not to be true of us. And Lord, may we receive the warning that we are a privileged people. And with that privilege comes responsibility and a greater judgment if we don't take care with what we have. Strengthen us now, Lord, we ask. Help our hearts to be full of humility, repentance. Also, teachability and trust so that we can respond to you rightly, Lord, in your way. We ask this now in your precious name. Amen.